blessing. And so, and you all are always so welcoming and joyful, and there's such a spirit of love, and I can feel the gospel at work here. And so it's always a blessing and a joy to be here. And know that we pray for you. We pray for you all, and you're in our hearts at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church. So, well, for our message this morning, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And this will be part 2 of the sermon series that we began the last time that I was here, titled, What is the Gospel? Let's read our scripture passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and we'll focus today on verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, as it is my desire to impart unto you some spiritual gift, as Paul desired to the ancient church in Rome, to the end that you might be established. Let's continue our consideration of this question. What is the gospel? It's a tremendously important question. As we considered in Sunday school this morning, that sometimes the line between truth and error is very fine. And you walk that razor's edge, and the truth is all important. There's nothing more important than the gospel. What is the gospel? And so we looked last week at this letter. This letter to the church in Rome is basically the gospel in a letter. Paul put the gospel in a letter and sent it to the church in Rome because he desired to be there and preach it to them in person, but knew that he could not be there for some time. And so he put the gospel in a letter and sent it to them because he knew that nothing could so strengthen and establish and solidify and stabilize them in the faith like a clear and firm grasp of the simple truths of the gospel. The gospel of God is the greatest thing that we can ever know, the greatest thing that we can ever set our minds to. And we began to do that last Sunday when we looked at Paul's introduction, and we saw that this was no normal introduction. Paul goes straight into setting forth these great introductory principles to the gospel, these truths of the gospel. And we looked last week at verses 1 through 5, or last time that I was here. It's been a few weeks since then, so. But we looked in my last sermon at verses 1 through 5, where we saw the source of the gospel, that it is the gospel of God. It is from God, comes from him. This is not man's message. This is God's message. And so we saw the source of the gospel. We saw the promise of the gospel, that it was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is no new thing. This has been in the heart and mind of God from everlasting to everlasting. And as soon as history began to unfold, he began to unveil it and to promise it. We saw the person of the gospel. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was descended from David as to his human nature, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness in his resurrection from the dead. We saw the proclamation and the purpose of the gospel, that we have been given grace. We've been saved by grace through this gospel, and we've been given apostleship in the sense that we've all been sent and given a mission to proclaim the grace and share the grace that we've been given and proclaim this message to bring about the obedience of faith. And then we saw the great purpose of the gospel for his name, for the sake of his name among all the nations, that the name of God might be glorified and magnified. That is the great goal and purpose and outcome of the gospel of God concerning his Son, that his name might be made great. And it is. Every time a sinner is saved by this gospel, the name of God is magnified and exalted. There's joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents, because God has so designed his way of salvation that when we are saved by it, all the glory goes to him alone. And again, we talked about what makes the gospel of God different from the religions and philosophies and fabricated man-made religions of men that are all marked by really the same thing. They're programs and systems created by fallen men whereby sinners can work up a kind of righteousness, whatever they define that as, and attain some kind of reward, merit and earn some kind of reward. And in that kind of system, imagine that. The systems created by men, man gets all the glory. We save ourselves. We earn the reward. We get the glory. But not so in God's gospel. And so we looked at that last week, the source, the promise, the person, the proclamation, and the purpose of the gospel. And we realized that this is but the tip of the iceberg. The gospel is as vast as the God who has given it, who has designed it and revealed it. And so we'll look today at three great pillars of the gospel, and we could go on and on. I heard a preacher say one time that we'll know everything that there is to know about end times and eschatology and things like that when Christ returns. We'll know it. But we will spend 10,000 years tracing down the glories of God and his gospel, and we will not have even begun to reach the foothills of his glory revealed therein. And so we must have bigger thoughts of the gospel. It is vast and infinite as the God that has designed it and given it. And so we looked at the tip of the iceberg last week, and we'll look just at a little bit more of the tip of the iceberg this week. And we won't have time to go into much detail. But today we'll see in verses 16 and 17 what we could call the three great pillars of the gospel of God. First, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Secondly, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And thirdly, that the righteousness of God is received by faith alone. These are three great pillars upon which the whole structure of the gospel rests, if you will. And if you follow Paul's argument through the rest of the book of Romans, you'll find that it is really an outworking of these three great truths. That the gospel is the power of God, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and that it is received by sinners by faith alone. And so let us look at these three great pillars today. But first, before we get into the three great pillars, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why does he feel the need to begin his proclamation of the gospel, the good news, by saying he's not ashamed of it? Well, it is because the darkness hates the light. John 3:19, our Lord said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The darkness hates the light. And there is no brighter, no greater, no more brilliant, blazing light than the gospel of God concerning His Son. And when we shine that light, when that light was shined upon you for the first time, perhaps you recoiled and you loved darkness rather than that exposing and illuminating and revealing light that is the gospel of Christ. And Paul had undoubtedly seen this many times as he had preached the gospel and shared it in synagogues and to the Jews and to the Gentiles, how the darkness hates the light. He had been stoned nearly to death for this message. These three great truths that he's about to proclaim. He had been nearly stoned to death. He had been flogged numerous times. Numerous attempts had been made on his life. He suffered constantly because this message, because the darkness hates the light. And when we preach the gospel as it is meant to be preached, in its clarity and truth, men will hate it at times. And so Paul feels the need to say, as he begins to set it forth, what many commentators say is his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 for the whole letter. He feels the need to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's his way of saying, I love this message. I am willing to die for this message. I delight in the gospel of God that I am about to preach to you. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't care what men say. I don't care if they hate it. I love it. I delight in it. There's nothing more wonderful to me than this message. And so Paul sets forth that disclaimer, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he moves into the first great pillar of the gospel. He says in verse 16, for, this is why he's not ashamed of it. For, it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to every kind of person from any walk of life, Jew, Gentile, that was the major distinction of that day, but it's for everyone from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every fallen son of Adam. It is the power of God. And so the gospel of God concerning His Son, first and foremost, it has nothing to do with man's power and ability. It has nothing to do with your ability to save yourself or what you can do or pilgrimages you can make or prayers you can pray or things that you can do. It has solely to do with the power of God unto salvation. And again, this is what makes it different than the religions of men, which are all about what we can do. And this is how you can tell that the gospel is of God. It is unlike anything else in the world. And so it is about God's power and ability to save, not our power or our ability to do anything to be able to save ourselves, because we cannot, as we'll see. So we must then ask the question, salvation. We see this great word, salvation. The Bible is very clear that fallen sinners need salvation. They need to be saved, rescued, delivered, saved. And we have to ask the question, saved from what? Salvation from what? And I don't have time to go into much detail on these headings, but we'll say very quickly that fallen men are all slaves of sin. They are helplessly and hopelessly enslaved to the power and domination of sin. Fallen men are slaves of Satan, who is this fallen angelic being who is terribly powerful, far more powerful than you and I, though his power pales in comparison to God who made him. But fallen human beings are enslaved to Satan. He owns them. When Adam obeyed him rather than God, Adam plunged himself and all that would come forth from him under his dominion. This is why Christ said, called him the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, and his servants follow him as a slave follows a master. And so sin, Satan, we need to be saved from sin and Satan, but we are also captives to the condemnation of God's law and subject to the curse of it. And we can do nothing to free ourselves from it. We are bound to death. We are Paul describes the last enemy as death. Death is the wages of sin. And so we're slaves of sin, Satan. We're under the condemnation and curse of God's law. We're bound to death. But ultimately, because of all these things, we are under the wrath of God. What do we need to be saved from ultimately? It is from the just wrath of the holy God, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so the gospel is all about the power of God unto salvation from sin, from Satan, from the condemnation and curse of the law, from death, but ultimately from God himself. We don't often think about that. From the wrath of God himself. Romans 1:18, when Paul begins to set forth the good news, the first thing he does is tell us the bad news. Right? We don't need good news unless there's bad news. And so he says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Right? The headline, if you will, on the front page of the bad news is the wrath of God. That's the great problem. That's what we need to be saved from. And thank God that in his gospel, that's exactly what he does. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so the point that I wanted to make to begin with is that we cannot save ourselves from any of these things. We can't save ourselves from sin. We cannot save ourselves from Satan. We cannot save ourselves from the condemnation and curse of God's law. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much work we do, it will never be good enough, as we'll consider later. And we cannot save ourselves from the wrath of God. We can't save ourselves from death. I skipped that one. But we can save ourselves from none of these things. Do you see that? It is only the power of God that can save a sinner from these things. And so the gospel is all about how God does that. We'll consider further very briefly how the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God, you could say, operative unto salvation. It is God's power operative in the saving of sinners from these things we just mentioned, from their sin. But we could look at it under three headings. It's the power of God operative unto salvation in the accomplishment of redemption in history, in the application of redemption to sinners, and through the proclamation of it as the means that he has ordained through which he enacts his power and saves sinners. So very quickly, the gospel is the power of God in the accomplishment of redemption in history. We can see this in many different ways, but we looked at one last week where God in his gospel, remember Genesis 3:15, where as soon as man sinned and fell into sin, God steps onto the scene and calls his shot. And says, this is exactly what I am going to do. This is how I will fix this problem. And then he does exactly what he said he would do. He calls his shot at the very beginning so that everyone could see, records it in his inspired, infallible word, and then does exactly as he said he would do. And this, my friends, is a great display of the power of God unto salvation. You see that? We could see that the gospel is the power of God in the accomplishment of redemption in history through the promise of the incarnation and the accomplishment of it by God in history. God promised it through Isaiah the prophet that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then hundreds of years later, 800 some odd years later, he accomplishes it. And we can look at the words of the angel in Luke. And where he tells Mary, the virgin, who would conceive this child, how this was to be. And he says, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We probably don't think about that at Christmas time. That the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the virgin was a tremendous act of the power of God. In the accomplishment of salvation in history. There is no salvation apart from this person, as we'll consider. He is the central person of the gospel of God. And there is no redemption, there is no salvation outside him. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. united in the one divine person, conceived by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And so, again, this is a display of the power of God. But next we could see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and in the accomplishment of it in history through the life of Jesus Christ upon the earth. You think of him, his many signs and wonders, his casting out of demons, his healing of the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame, his calming of the stormy sea with a word. You think of his multiplying the bread and the loaves and the fish. You think of his raising the dead and the entirety of the life of Jesus of Nazareth from his birth to his death upon that tree was one great display of the power of God unto salvation. But we can look also at the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." And listen to the power of God in the cross. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In the cross. Do you know that at the cross, what the world sees is a great display of folly and weakness. Those of us that have been saved by it and have eyes to see it as the greatest display of the wisdom and the power of God that there has ever been. God at the cross was triumphing over these principalities and powers. That's a reference to Satan and the demonic host. At the cross of Calvary, God in Christ was triumphing over them in it. It's a great display of the power of God and the accomplishment of redemption in history. But finally, the resurrection is a great display of the power of God. Our passage we just read, Romans 1:4. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with what? Power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God, the triune God, was engaged in the resurrection of the God-man from the grave. It was a great display of the power of God, declaring him to be no mere man, no mere prophet, but the God-man, the Son of God, incarnate. And we could go on this, but we've got to move. The gospel is the power of God and the application of redemption to sinners. The accomplishment of it by God in history, the application of it to you and to me. It is the power of God unto salvation. We consider regeneration, or what we call the new birth, where God gives spiritual life out of spiritual death. He shines spiritual light out of spiritual darkness and damnation. He does this in the soul of everyone that he saves when he takes us out of Adam by his almighty power and unites us to the crucified and risen Lord. So baptism symbolizes, right? We've been buried with him and we've been raised with him to newness of life. It symbolizes the believer's union together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. This is a profound act of the power of God unto salvation. Consider how Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 4:3, where he talks about this. He says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And let me pause there and say that's a reference to God's creation of the universe out of nothing by the word of his power. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you know that when God saved you and regenerated you and gave you new life and new birth, that the very same power that He used to call light out of darkness and the universe out of nothing is the same power that He used to call light out of your spiritual darkness and life out of your spiritual death. It is an act of the omnipotent power of God every time a sinner believes. Why do you believe and they don't, or someone else doesn't? It is because the God of this world holds them in His power. And He will not let them go. He will not let them see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. He will not let them see it unless God comes in, who is far stronger. Amen. and dethrones the strong man in that person's heart. That's the only thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation and the application of it to sinners. We could look at sanctification and preservation. I'll do so quickly. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means if He begins that work in you, He will not let anything in heaven or on earth, this side of eternity or that side, separate you from the life that He has given you in Christ. He will perform the work He began. He who spoke light into your darkness and gave life out of death in your soul will perform the same work that He began until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, until Jesus returns. And so sanctification and preservation. Finally, glorification. Philippians 3:20. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. That's a power word. Transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. It's talking about His divine power over all that He has created, over every molecule in the universe. The power that He as God alone has to subject, to bring into subjection all things. That is the same power that God will exert on the day of Christ Jesus, when He transforms your dying and decaying body to be like His glorious, the glorious body of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation in the application of salvation to sinners. And then I'll skip the final point, but the final point is that God's message is the means that He has ordained through which He exercises His power in these last days. When we stand up and proclaim this message and proclaim these truths and you share it with your neighbor and people that you see on the street, that is the means that God has appointed through which He will exercise His power in saving men. You have to believe that. When you share the gospel, it's not up to your cleverness or your ability to be able to convince somebody. You can't convince somebody to believe the gospel. The darkness hates the light. God must save or they will never be saved. And you've got to believe that. But He does that. This is the means He's ordained. And He's promised to act as we faithfully proclaim His message. All right, so that's the first pillar. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. But let's move on then quickly to our next pillar, which is the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God. Again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me make the first point that there is nothing that sinners need more than to be righteous before the judgment seat of God. There is nothing that you, anyone in this room, or me, my children, need more in this life than to be righteous before the judgment seat of God. And this is lost in our generation of Christians, where the justice, the courtroom element of the gospel is removed. Our primary relationship to God is not that of father and child. I'm talking about human beings in general. It is that of creator and creature. It is that of creator, lawgiver, and judge. God is the judge of all the earth, and He will, as Abraham said, do right. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne. He is not just kind of righteous. He is the Lord of righteousness. There's not some law outside God that is dictated to Him that he's bound to enforce. The law that God enforces is Himself. God's law is what it is because of who God is, because of the nature and the character of God Himself. God is righteousness. God is justice. God is truth. God is love. God is all of these things. And so God is the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge of all the earth, of all men. And when Adam sinned, He plunged all that would come forth from him under God's divine judgment and condemnation. There are two positions before God as the judge, either condemned or justified. Right? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Justification is when God the judge brings down His gavel and declares you to be righteous. Condemnation is the opposite of that. When God the judge looks upon us and our life and our works compared to His standard and declares us to be condemned, guilty. And there's only two. There's no middle ground. You're either condemned or you're justified. You're either righteous or you're wicked. And there's no middle ground. And the greatest thing that we all need, if we're to ever be right with God, is to be righteous before His judgment seat, His judicial authority. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because we're all sinners. And we're all condemned. But the gospel, again, is all about how the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. And so, again, the greatest need any of us have is to be righteous before the judgment seat of God. Let us ask ourselves then, in the gospel, God makes this provision. So let us ask the question, what is the righteousness of God? Paul says it's revealed in the gospel. What is it? Because we need that. We desperately need that more than anything. Well, the answer to that question is that it is a righteousness that is from God. That word of can also be translated from, just like when we looked at the source of the gospel of or from God. This is the same kind of statement. This is a righteousness that is of or from God. God is its author. God is its source. God is its provider. And so in the gospel, a righteousness that is from God is revealed from faith to faith. And I'll just jump ahead and explain that. From faith to faith means that this righteousness from God is received by faith from first to last or from beginning to end by faith alone is what it means. And you'll hear Paul say elsewhere in Romans and Galatians that we are righteous by faith apart from works. That's the same thing as saying by faith alone. It means apart from anything you have done or can do, or ever will do. This righteousness that is from God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith from beginning to end, or by faith alone. Thirdly, this righteousness from God, we could say further, as we seek to be precise and define what it is. It's very important. It's the greatest need we have. This righteousness that is from God is bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the central person of the gospel. This righteousness from God, we could say even further to be more precise, is Jesus Christ. Specifically, to be more precise, Jesus Christ in terms of who He is and what He has done, His person and His works. This is the righteousness that is from God. Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And so we will consider very quickly, as quickly as we can here, who he is and how he is the righteousness that is from God. And then secondly, what he has done. So first, who he is. Well, we've looked at this a little bit already. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God who took into union with himself a human nature born out of the fallen race of Adam, yet supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that he was born without the guilt and the corruption of Adam. What a wonder of wonders this person is. And the point that I want to begin with when we consider who he is, and we'll have to do this quickly, but he was born this way. Again, fully God, yet fully man, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking into irrevocable union with himself so that he is no mere man. He is fully God and yet fully man. And yet also conceived out of the fallen race of Adam, yet without the guilt and the corruption of Adam. He was born in this peculiar and wonderful way so that he could be our righteousness. Do you see that? He had to be us, yet without our sin. He had to be more than us. And so he is the God-man. Because no mere man, you see, no mere man can pay for the sins of millions of men. His work could only count at best for himself. And it took someone far greater than that. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, to solve this great problem, set forth his Son. He sent his Son into the world to take to himself our nature, yet again, without our sin. And so he is just the Savior that we need. And so he was born this way. Never forget this at Christmas time. He was born this way so that he might be our righteousness. We can consider a great prophecy of this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23:5-6, where the prophet said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." That's pointing to his human lineage. David is depicted, his line, you know, fathers, sons, daughters, fathers, sons, daughters. David's genealogical line is depicted like a great tree. And out of that great tree is going to spring forth a righteous branch. And the thing that will characterize this branch, this son, will be the fact that he is righteous. And that's an amen. Because there's been no other sons that have been born from that line that have been righteous. But this one would be. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Listen to what he will do. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. "In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called." And listen, this is the name whereby he shall be called: "The Lord, our righteousness." Jehovah, our righteousness. Jesus Christ was born in the way that he was so that he could be our righteousness. This is the righteousness that comes from God. It is Jesus Christ, his person. There is no righteousness from God apart from the God-man, sinlessly conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, so that he is born of our race yet without our guilt and corruption. This is the person. And so, again, the righteousness that is from God is a person. And we're considering who he is, his person. But next, let's consider what he has done. We could spend 20 sermons on each of these headings. So we're flying over quickly. I want you to see the big picture. What he has done. The righteousness that is from God is a person. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We looked at his person, now what he has done. He lived and he died as our righteousness. He was born to be our righteousness. And he lived and he died as our righteousness. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." We just considered how that was essential, who he is to being our righteousness. "Made of a woman, made under the law." Why? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." that we might be brought into God's very family. You see, our being brought into God's very family had a whole lot to do with Jesus being made of a woman the way that he was to be our righteousness and being made under the law. Now let us ask the question, in what sense are all of us fallen men under the law? Well, we're under the law in two key ways. We are under its demand for perfect righteousness. And we are under its curse and its penalty. And Jesus, and here's the connection, to be our righteousness, had to live for us and die for us. That is, he had to fulfill the demand of the law for a perfectly lived life of righteousness and take upon himself the curse and the penalty for our failure to do so. That's simple, right? That makes sense. Jesus had to, he was born of a woman in the way that he was that we just considered to be our righteousness. But then he had to live and die as our righteousness in that he had to keep the law of God perfectly where we have failed, where Adam failed, where Abraham failed, where Noah failed, where David failed, where Paul and Peter and all the apostles failed. Every man that has ever been a servant of God has fallen where they all fell. Jesus Christ, our righteousness, had to stand in order for us to be saved. If he did not stand, if he did not live a perfectly lived life of righteousness, there could be no hope for us. And so as you read the Gospels, you're watching him live a righteous life, a perfectly righteous life. And so he lived the righteousness for us. He was, again, born under the law to redeem those under the law. How does he redeem those who are under the law? By keeping it perfectly for them. And consider Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And you see, the point is that if God is to pardon sin, every single aspect of his law must be fulfilled and upheld. God requires of us a perfect righteousness, obedience from birth to death. We have failed to do that. We cannot do that. Adam, our original head, failed to do that. And we are rendered incapable of doing it because of our corruption. As Paul says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law just reveals how sinful we are. The more we try to keep the commandments, the more it reveals how fallen and incapable of keeping them we are. But you see, if God is to forgive us, someone has to keep it. God is righteous and he is just. Someone had to keep it and render unto God that which he requires of us. Christ is our righteousness in that regard. He has kept it. He has done it. And we can marvel about this. I don't think we make enough of this. We don't understand. Many people understand the atonement and Christ paid for my sins. And we understand forgiveness of our debts and we've been set free from our debts. But my friends, we need much more than mere forgiveness. And I say that word mere with a trembling lip because great is forgiveness from God of sin. But we need more than mere forgiveness. We need a perfectly lived righteousness. And my friends, if you're honest and you look back far enough in your life to your childhood, when did you first sin? Didn't take very long. Those of you that are parents know that you don't have to teach little ones to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish and self-centered and to fight over toys and disobey their mommy and daddy. It comes from within. And so we, all of us, have fallen short of the glory of God and the standard of God. But Christ, as our righteousness, has stood where you fell. And you need to look to that. You need a perfectly lived righteousness. And my friend, Jesus is that righteousness. He is that provision from God to you. That's a precious gift. But Jesus also died for us. Not only did He live for us to meet the demands of the law for us, but He died for us to pay for the penalty and the curse of the law that we have all broke. Galatians 3:10 again, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You fail at one point, you fail in all. That's the standard. And we're in that lot. But verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree.'" When Christ hung there upon that tree, He was taking upon Himself the curse of God for the law which we broke, which you broke, which I broke. When Christ went to that tree, He took upon Himself the curse of the law upon Himself. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:21 to 26. He says, "But now, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace." That word justified means that God declares you to be righteous freely by His grace, meaning that there's nothing in you that merits that declaration of righteousness. It's not in you. It's outside of you. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth." Where did He set Christ forth? On the cross. "Whom God," again, this is, you want to talk about the Trinity. "Whom God," who? God the Father, "set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one which believeth in Jesus." It's a lot of theological terminology, but what it means is that on the cross, God set His own Son forward. He presented Him, put Him forward on the pages of, on the stage of history, before the eyes of angels and men, before all the watching world. He put His Son forth on the cross, and He made Him to be a propitiation. Do you know what that word means? It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It means a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. A justice-satisfying, bloody sacrifice to appease the offended party. And the offended party here is God. God provided Christ to appease His own wrath, to propitiate His own fury and anger against me and against you for our evil. He made Him to be a curse. He poured out the curse of the law upon His precious Son so that He might spare you from it. He set forth Christ to be a propitiation, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, all the sins that were committed from Adam all the way up to the time of Christ, that God has forgiven. The sins of Abraham and the sins of David, all the sins that are past. God, when He punished Christ for their sins, was declaring to you and to me and to all the world that He is righteous. And He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And rather than punishing David and punishing Abraham and punishing Noah and punishing you and punishing me, He punished Christ on that tree. And He was, in doing so, He was declaring His righteousness in this. That He might be, Paul says, just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. That means that when wicked sinners like us come to believe in and be saved and believe in Christ, that God is righteous when He declares you to be righteous, even though you're not. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. But He declares us to be righteous when we believe. How can He do that? He's done it because Christ has balanced all the scales. Christ has paid all the debts so that when God justifies the wicked, He is just and righteous in doing so. And again, it took the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, to be able to for God to provide us with this righteousness. We must hurry on to our last point. So our last point, the last great pillar, faith alone. How do we receive this righteousness that God purchased and procured for us and provides to us? How do we receive it? Well, it is by faith alone. Or as Paul says, from faith to faith, or by faith from beginning to end, by faith from start to finish, by faith apart from works, by faith alone. This is how we as guilty sinners receive this righteousness that is from God. The righteousness from God, the righteousness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you must believe. This you must believe. That the righteousness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is perfect. You must believe that. It is perfect. And that means that you cannot, anything you've ever done from birth to death, any work you've ever done or any work you will ever do, can add nothing to nor take anything away from this righteousness that is from God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You cannot add to it. No amount of works that you can perform, pilgrimages you make, good works, good deeds that you do, adds a single speck of sand to the scale of what Christ has already put there on your behalf to balance the scales of justice. Nothing you can ever do, no wrong you can do or have ever done, can be great enough to take a single speck of sand off the scales of the perfect righteousness of Christ that He has put there to balance the scales of divine justice. And we must believe that. We are saved by faith alone, apart from works, apart from anything you've ever done or ever will do. Paul put it this way after decades of being a Christian. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9. And this is the way we need to think. Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," or faith in Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." Can you think of any Christian that has performed greater works than the Apostle Paul? He's the greatest missionary in the history of the church. He's the greatest preacher of the gospel, probably, in the history of the church. Can you think of any man that sacrificed more than the Apostle Paul for the gospel? And yet, even he counts it all his works, anything he's ever done, anything he's ever gained from them, to be but dung in comparison to the perfect righteousness that God has freely given him through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness, beloved, is perfect. It's perfect. It is the most precious gift that God could ever give. It is perfect. There's nothing that you need more than to be righteous before the judgment seat of God. And God, praise God, that in His gospel, He has provided the very thing we need most. He has provided a righteousness from Him. And it is bound up in the person and the work of His Son, who He is and what He's done. Think on that. Meditate on that today, and let us praise Him for it. In closing, and again, we're touching these very quickly. In closing, as we think about these things, is there anyone in this room this morning who does not have this righteousness? That is the greatest question. Let me ask you this. If you were to stand before Christ this afternoon, if He came and returned and in His power and in glory and He brought you before His judgment seat and He said, "Why should I let you into my kingdom, my eternal kingdom?" What would your answer be? It needs to be very simple. Lord, Your blood and Your righteousness. Your blood and Your righteousness. That is the only reason why I should have entrance into Your kingdom. It is not for anything I've done that I did before I was saved, because it was all rot and filth. And anything I've done since then has been so tainted with sin, it is unworthy of Your name. If I am given entrance into Your kingdom, it is solely due to Your blood, which You shed upon the cross for me to pay for the curse of God due to me. And it is solely due to Your righteousness, which You lived for me. And I am accepted in You. That's it. And so does anyone in this room not have this righteousness? It's received by faith. By faith. But you must have it. You must have it. Our Lord gave the parable of the wedding feast, the wedding banquet. And it's in that parable, He sends out messengers. The king sends out messengers to call in people from the highways and byways to come and sit at his wedding banquet, to feast with Him. It's a picture of salvation. But at the end of the parable, our Lord said this, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment." He saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. "And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He had no answer. "And then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What's the wedding garment? What do you think it is? It's the righteousness of Christ, with which God clothes every single one that He saves by His Son. My friends, you must have this wedding garment to enter the kingdom of God. But secondly, is there anyone in this room who struggles to believe you've been truly saved? The answer is always the same. You need to trust in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You cannot add anything to nor take anything away from the perfect and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him. You stand righteous before Him. And it is not based upon anything you've ever done or anything you will ever do. It is based solely upon the righteousness of Christ. And nothing you can do can change that. And so you must trust in the righteousness of Christ. But you must also, think of Paul's armor of God illustration. What is one of the pieces of the armor? The breastplate of righteousness. Right? There's the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of readiness and peace. All of those things are different elements of the gospel. If you think about it, different elements of it. So you are to preach the gospel to yourself. And one of those pieces of armor, one of the potentially most important, is the breastplate of righteousness to protect your vital organs. And that, my friends, is, I believe, the righteousness of Christ. How do you fight the devil when he comes and tells you that you are not saved? You put on the breastplate. You say, "I am righteous not by my own deeds, Satan, you liar. I am righteous based upon the deeds of another, Jesus Christ, my righteousness." This truth is the most precious truth, and many saints have died clinging to this truth. J. Gresham Machen, the old Princeton theologian and apologist and defender of the faith, stood against Christian liberalism, as it's called, which is really not Christianity. It's another religion altogether. He stood against that. And when he was on his deathbed, he wrote to a friend and said, "I have found myself clinging to the righteous, to the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that word imputed just means given or credited. That was his hope. And that has been the precious thing that saints throughout generations have clung to as they pass through the waters of death. The righteousness of Christ. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer.